We have Genesis 3, 14 through 19 in your text. You can turn to Genesis if you have your Bibles with you. We're only going to be covering, though, Genesis 3, 14 through 15 and the curse of the serpent or the curse of Satan. And just some context in case you were not here last week, and if that is the case, note as well that the Sunday evening sermons are also recorded, and those are on Liberty's website as well as the Sunday morning. But last week we talked about Genesis 3, 8 through 13, and we saw God coming to meet the mutineers, those who have plotted to usurp God's authority, God's throne. And it's a mutiny team of three: Adam, Eve, and Satan. And as verse 8 says, somewhat difficult to understand, this walking in the garden, the cool of the day is what the ESV has it translated. It's a little enigmatic here because it's not the cool of the day, literally. And we talked about this last week, that instead of having a picture, maybe even a sentimental picture of God coming down in this breezy afternoon day looking for Adam and Eve, instead God's coming in judgment. God's coming in a storm. And it certainly was frightening to Adam and Eve as they ran and hid at the sound of God. And so now the king is here. He's arrived. There was a moment in the narrative, and we all know because we've read past it, but there's a moment in the narrative. Is this truly going to work? Is the plot against God actually going to be successful? But verse 8 puts to rest any of those speculations. God, the king, Yahweh, Elohim, he returns to his creation and he demands from his subjects an explanation. But as we get to our verse, our passage tonight, he does not question the serpent. He questions Adam and Eve, "Who told you that you were naked?" he says to Adam, verse 11. In verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Questioning the man and his wife, but yet no question is given to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, and he immediately goes in. And this is a first sign of grace towards the humans. God questioning them in order to provide for them a chance to repent, which they unfortunately did not take. But no chance of repentance is given ever to the devil, to Satan. And the Lord God begins with the serpent. Why does he begin with the serpent? Because it started with the serpent. It's in the same order that the fall of man took place. The serpent led the woman to sin, who led Adam, or who was with Adam, who ate of the fruit of the tree. And so it starts with Satan and moves to Eve and then goes to Adam. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, strikes upon Satan the most devastating of punishments. Cursed. Cursed are you. Now, a curse in the Bible is the opposite of a blessing. And when God blesses his creatures, he gives them power and authority. He grants them goodness and gives them the ability to carry out their God-given mandates. God is for them. That's what blessing means. God is for them. He's with them. He's enabling them to do what he's called them to do. Well, a curse on someone pronounces that God is against them. He's opposed to them. He binds the person. This sense of curse is this idea of bound. He binds this person to be unable to do anything that is of any redemptive value. So God curses. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field." The snake was, as you recall in Genesis 3:1, the most crafty of all the beasts in the field. And now it's been turned right upside down on the snake's head, and he is now the most cursed of all the beasts of the field. The same language, a complete reversal of the snake's fortunes. Is this cursing, is God cursing a physical snake? Now, many believe so, and many of great prominence that I tremble to disagree with. And this is debated, and I am perhaps in the minority. Many see a twofold curse here, one on the devil, one on the serpent, or rather not just that particular serpent, but the serpents of all time, all the serpents that come from this one serpent. And Calvin himself stated that this should not come as a surprise to us, that an animal is cursed, even though they may not have had much autonomy or ability to choose otherwise. But the devil uses these animals for his diabolical schemes and does not make them less accountable. The problem I see is that snakes are not moral creatures. They are amoral. And a literal serpent did not plot with the devil to cause the demise of humanity. And all snakes themselves are not cursed. This is why in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be snakes. One of the beautiful pictures of the new heavens and the new earth is the child playing next to the cobra. And this picture that once there was animosity between these animals, now there's actually unity. There's actually peace. And Isaiah, that verse that I was referring to, Isaiah 11:18, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. No danger. Now, one could argue that snakes have been redeemed, but that seems to be a stretch. The fall of man is purely the work of the devil in conjunction with man himself. It's not the work of a reptile, in my opinion. This is poetic language about the devil. And we're going to see this. We're going to expound this here further. Cursed are you above all livestock. Now, of course, the snake by nature is a very low animal. I mean, it could get lower. I mean, it doesn't dig in the ground. It does dig in the ground, actually. But it's a low animal. But the curse is on Satan himself, who has been brought low, who was once an angel in heaven, and now is relegated to the realms of this earth. His judgment is here. We see this in Job 1, right? He does, in Job 1, Satan does come to God and talk to him in the heavenly court. And yet God, when he asks him, "Where have you been? Where has he been?" He's been roaming to and fro the earth. And this idea of Satan being brought low, this is alluded to again in Revelation. Where is Satan cast by Christ? In the very end, we see this. It's a great pit, the bottomless pit, actually. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. You can't get much lower than a bottomless pit. That's about as far down as you can possibly get. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Deceive the nations any longer. That sounds familiar. It's, again, it's an allusion back to the Genesis 3 story. That Satan has deceived the nations through Eve. But he will no longer be able to do this. There will come a time when sin and all that produces sin and all that leads to sin and all that tempts with sin will be done away with. The devil himself will be thrown down to the lowest of lows, below cattle, below livestock, below all the beasts of the field. A devil who was an angel of light. And yet he's going to be broken as long as he exists. And this is the point of the next line. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, eating dust is an odd expression for a snake. For one, snakes don't eat dust. They don't eat dirt. And some think of this line, on your belly you shall go, as what's called an etiology. It's an explanation for how things became the way that they are. And there's many of these, and both in Scripture and in other ancient Near Eastern books, of how did this happen. Well, here's a story that explains. And so, because they think of this as an etiology, most people will say, well, the snake at one point had legs and he was crawling around, or he, as one commentator thought, that he was upright and walking around like an upright man. And that this Genesis passage is an etiology explaining how snakes actually lost their legs or their wings. And I just want to say, this verse has a lot more to say than how snakes lost their legs. A lot more important thing to say than the nature of snakes' biology. It is not discussing this, even though it's interesting. Most modern commentators will assert this, even though the text never says that they had legs. On your belly you shall go. Calvin just says it's the perpetual humiliation of the snake. It was always on its belly, and now it's going to be assigned forevermore to its belly. He doesn't think that they actually had legs to begin with. What's going on here? On your belly you'll go. Well, the devil will be humiliated. He will absolutely be humiliated. And this is part of his punishment. Not only sent from heaven to earth, not only sent from heaven to earth, but from earth to a bottomless pit. But he will be the subject of humiliation. And this is seen in Ezekiel 28, in the passage about the prince of Tyre. If you recall, I read this a few weeks ago. And it's about the prince of Tyre, but it's an antitype of the prince of darkness, about Satan himself. And this is what it says in Ezekiel 28. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. This is about Satan. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. It's the pride. It's the pride of Satan that we all can fall into. What's he say next? I cast you to the ground. This idea of Satan being humiliated has actually started now. God has kicked Satan out of heaven. He's humiliated him by resigning him to this earth is where he must dwell. And one day he will be locked up forever, and then in the second death in the lake of fire. The dust that the devil is to eat also seems to be an allusion, in my mind, to the dust that mankind is made out of. And this is seen here in the last part of the verse punishment to Adam. For you are dust, verse 19, and to dust you shall return. But that's not said of Satan. He shall eat dust. There's no returning to dust. He did not come from the earth. He was not made in this way. He was not made from the dirt as Adam and Eve were. But he will still eat dust as his punishment all the days of his life. This is an eternal punishment. It is a sign of incredible grace that Adam and Eve actually died. That they were not underneath the suffering that their sin caused forever and ever with no end in sight. But that there would actually be an end, that they would die, that they would return to the earth only to be risen again one day. But for Satan, there is no such promise. There is no returning to the dust. There's only eating dust all the days of your life. Satan's punishment will be eternal. He's forever cursed. His punishment is forever. The dust also, lastly, I think, is an allusion to Satan's specific sin in tempting Eve to eat something forbidden. Now Satan must eat the dust of humiliation. And the next part of the curse, we're still in verse 15 now. And the next part of the curse against Satan is the greatest example in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, of grace. It is what is called the proto-euangelion. It's the first gospel. It's the first glimpse of good news. This has been pretty bad news, Genesis chapter 3. But this is the first glimpse of it. The question that was on the reader's mind is, will this rebellion continue between these three mutineers? Will it continue forever against God? Is this the end of this short-lived experiment of God creating man in his image? Is it done? And, when God's people fall into apostasy, often God gives them over to their sins of idolatry. But here in verse 15, God does the unthinkable. He puts enmity between Satan and mankind. In other words, he's saying, you're not going to be in cahoots against me. You're going to be in cahoots against one another. There is no unholy alliance. By grace, I'm going to put war and division between you and the devil. Now, we often still fall underneath the devil's deceptions, underneath the devil's traps and schemes. We're often unwittingly supportive of the devil's plans and agendas. But the heart of mankind is opposed to the devil. Even though without Christ, without grace, we're children of the devil. They're going to be at war, he said. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and their offspring. There will be perpetual war between the devil and mankind. Why just the woman? I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's not just between the devil and the woman, but between the offspring of each. Offspring, a word here, seed. But between the seed of each. Why not the seed of man? Because Christ was not born of a man. And that's why we get this picture right here of Jesus. The seed of the woman. Jesus Christ, who was not born of a man, born of a virgin woman. This good news, this first glimpse of Jesus. We have here offspring, seed. This is in the singular. between your offspring, not offsprings, and her offspring. And this word seed means both a direct descendant, but also indirect descendant, like generations of descendants. And who are these seed? Who is the seed? This is what we're going to look at. Well, the first offspring, or the first seed of Eve, were Cain and Abel. And we see right there the two seeds. So the curse was pronounced upon the serpent, and then we fast forward just a few verses later, and we see this actually fleshed out in real life in Genesis chapter 4, and we have Cain and Abel. And we have the two seeds right there. Cain was not the seed of the woman, even though literally he came from her. He was the elder brother, but he was rejected. His worship was rejected. His offering was rejected. He was the seed of Satan. Abel was the seed of the woman. He was the righteous brother killed by the unrighteous brother. And Jesus Christ, who speaks a better word than even the blood of Abel, was killed by the other son of God, Israel. You recall all throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called the son, a son of God, who is a wayward son. And Jesus is the righteous son, the righteous one whose blood was shed by the other son, by Israel itself. And the seed of Satan continues from Cain, and it goes through the rest of the book of Genesis. It goes through Ham, the son of Noah, who mocked his righteous father, Noah. He mocked righteousness when he saw his father naked. And then it goes through Esau, who forsook his birthright. It's more than just it's a covenant promise that God had made with Esau's parents and grandparents. This covenant promise to be a part of the community of God's people. And Esau, because of a meal, because of hunger, decides to reject it. And so the seed of Satan, we see it tracing through the line. In the same way, we see the seed of the woman. After Abel, where does the seed go next? Well, Genesis 5, it says that they conceived, Adam and Eve conceived, and they gave birth to Seth. And it was through Seth that the seed continued. Because during the time of Seth, what does it say? That people began calling on the name of the Lord. The seed was still here. It was still vibrant. The seed of the woman, the hope of redemption. Where does the seed go next? Well, not to Ham, not to Noah's other child, Japheth, but to Shem. And then from Shem, it doesn't go to Ishmael, Abraham's one son, eldest son. It goes to Isaac. Where does it go after that? Not to Esau, but to Jacob. Not to all the sons of Jacob, but to Judah. And then David. The Bible, see, is one long trail of following the seed of the woman. It's one long trail of seeing where does this seed go. And after Genesis, we do not hear of seed again until the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what it says. When your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, seed, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And we have a twofold fulfillment here. Comes from your body. Jesus Christ would be of the physical descendant of David. But also, I will establish his kingdom. There will also be a kingly rule of the Messiah who will come from King David. And the greater son of David, to whom David looked forward to, just as it was said of Abraham, Abraham looked forward to my day. The same can be said of David. He knew a day was coming when his son, a greater son, would come and would one day bruise the head of the devil, the promised hope, while at the same time having his heel bruised. And this is a picture of the suffering Messiah, just as David himself was a suffering king. Most of David's story is of him suffering. Bruising here, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And bruising, the word here is it's translated bruising. It has a wide range of meanings, and including crave or desire. And it leaves some to assert that what is actually being said here is he shall bruise your head, but the serpent will crave or will desire the heel of the Messiah or the seed of the woman, but won't really get it. I don't think that's accurate. And I think the most translations get it right. Bruise. Some translations have crush. I don't know which the ESV uses bruise. Crush is also possible. We see the same word used in Exodus 32. It's not a common word, but the same word is used in Exodus 32 when another snake is involved, which is why I think there is some credence to the idea of it being crushed. But in Exodus 32, if you recall, there is the, I'm sorry, it's not. There's not a snake involved in that one. That's the bronze sword. This is the golden calf incident, not a snake. And but when Moses comes down, he takes the golden calf. What's he do with it? He crushes it up into a powder and puts it in the water and forces the Israelites to drink it. And that same word crush is used here. So some people have, he shall bruise your head, or you shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. And they change the word. It's the same word, though, used both times. Well, what's going on here? Well, a snake can most definitely give a fatal blow even if they strike your heel. Snake doesn't need to strike your head or your heart. It could strike your heel. In fact, that's most of the way that snakes kill people, striking their legs. And even though it could kill somebody and when it strikes their heel, a crushing blow on the head is much more severe. It's much more sure. If you take that same impact on a person's heel, you crush a person's head, chances of recovery are slim. And the idea here is that he shall bruise your head with what? His foot. And in the process of bruising your head, his foot will be struck. And this strike will be a fatal strike. But it won't be fatal to the point of complete annihilation. And when Christ puts his foot on the devil, he's declaring for the world that he's subjugating the devil in abject humiliation. He has displayed his authority over the devil, and he's crushing the devil under his feet. Having someone under your foot is very common in the Old Testament. And it refers to always complete subjugation before they die. We see this, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Joshua, Joshua commands the people of Israel to place their feet on the necks of the Canaanite kings. What do they do next? They let them go? No, they slaughter them. It's subjugation right before you're dead. And this is the point that's taking place. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And it's an idiom. Under his feet. What's this mean? It means complete devastation of his enemies, complete destruction. It's not that Christ is going to stand for all eternity with his foot on Satan's head. He's going to crush him. There will come a point of time where Satan is no more. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's annihilation. I don't know. I mean, it seems like in Revelation 21 that there's a lake of fire, and it's eternal, and the second death, and that's where Satan's throne and all of the angels that followed him. So there's an eternal. But the point is that there's no more war. There's no more struggle. There's no Jesus putting his foot on his head, and he's writhing to get out. It's obliteration. And it's not just Christ who obliterates Satan. It's you. And that's a surprising remark. Because who are we? We seem pretty powerless, aren't we? The idea that we're going to crush Satan? That you're actually going to stomp on Satan? You're going to put your feet on his neck? And declare victory over all your enemies, namely Satan himself, who started this whole mess in the first place. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are going to judge angels. We're going to sentence them to death. And then he declares this in Romans, a powerful statement at the end of this magisterial book, Romans, is just this amazing treatise on God's glory and justification, all the rich theology that Paul could muster, putting in one book. And very end of this book, Paul declares in Romans 16, "For your obedience is known to all." He's talking about the church in Rome. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil." Now that is a very clear allusion. Be wise, the same word, the same concept used of the serpent. Instead of the serpent being wise, you be wise with regards to what? I mean, Paul even mentions good and evil here. I mean, it's a clear allusion to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And instead of being naive, instead of being rebellious, be wise. Be wise about it. And innocent to it. It's a clear allusion to the garden. And then what does he say next? "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." What a promise. The end of days, the end of this age, the end of your life, when you stand before God, and in some form or fashion that is unbeknownst to us, we cannot conceive it, the mind said. I mean, the mind has no ability to conceive what this is going to look like. But we will be in heaven, and we will judge Satan and all the angels. And one day, we will put our foot upon his neck and crush him and obliterate our enemies and proclaim victory over all of them forever and ever and ever. It's an amazing truth when we're assailed by enemies today. It's an amazing truth to remember that one day we will be victorious. That day is coming, and not just coming, that day is guaranteed. It will be here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, and that is worthy of praise. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for this promise that the curse on Satan includes, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ, you crushed him, even though you were struck on the heel, so to speak, that you had to die on a cross in order to crush the enemy of God's people. But Lord, also we are included in this with you, Jesus. We are one with you, and we too are going to proclaim victory over our enemies, over sin and death, over the devil himself. Praise be to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.